I was going to say y'all could be seated, but if y'all want to sit, that's okay too, you know. Good morning. I'm glad to see you with us. If you are visiting with us, I want to extend a special welcome to you. Thank you for being here. I want to say, before I get started in my lesson, Happy Father's Day to all of us who are fathers, and for those of us who desire to be fathers in the future, it's a great thing. Today's subject is something that I've been given a lot of prayer about. So before we begin, I want to offer one more word of prayer. If you would please join me, I would greatly appreciate that. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come to you humbling ourselves. Father, just lifting you up and magnifying your name. And Father, we come recognizing who you are and what you do in our lives. And Father, how you move and how you work. And Father, what you have done for us in sending Jesus to the cross to die for us. Lord God, as we are here this morning, my prayer for us is that we will truly humble ourselves and submit to your word. Father, there are some things that you ask of us that are not easy. Father, there are some things you ask that can be very hard for us as human beings to understand. It's my prayer that when those times come and in those situations that we find ourselves facing, that we will have the courage and the strength to put our faith and our trust in you and not lean on our own understanding, but to humbly submit to your word and the guidance that it gives us in our lives. Father, we know that none of us are perfect and that we're all going to fall short of your glory, and that's why we're so grateful for Jesus. I just pray that we will be those kinds of people, Father, that will strive to live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus, and that teaches others about the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, Father, and that will bring honor and glory to you as we lift up Jesus and the cross. Father, help us to be those kinds of people, to have that kind of love in our heart for you and for our Savior. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You know, there was a secular philosopher by the name of Alan Bloom who wrote a book in 1987. And the book was entitled The Closing of the American Mind. And what he said in there, I want to give you a quote that I really found interesting. He says this. He says, "Tolerance, built on the assumption of moral relativism, not truth, has become the chief virtue in America. To judge any behavior or philosophy as evil is unthinkable." I want you to just let that statement sink in for just a moment, because as he goes on in this book, what he begins to disclose is, as he was teaching classes, he was, to all these different college students, what he found was that many of his students were unwilling even to call Adolf Hitler evil with all the things that he was responsible for. He said, look, this idea of tolerance built on moral relativism is bad for our society. It closes the mind, because whatever I feel is right, whatever the majority feel is right, then becomes truth whether it's actually true or not. That's really the premise of his argument. And if you look at our culture, I think he was right on. He wrote that in 1987. Please remember that. Look around at you today. Does that not fit what we see? The fruits of this, 30 years later, is what we see. This mindset, he was right on. And the problem is not necessarily that our culture is going that way, because mankind has always followed their own desires. That's not the problem. The problem is sometimes I'm afraid that cultural mindset outside the church has started creeping inside the church. You know, sometimes I'm afraid we've bought into this idea that to judge any behavior as sin is to, quote unquote, throw that first stone, and therefore unacceptable. It's perceived as unloving. And so churches overlook when people are living these lifestyles of sinfulness. And we want to make excuses and we want to pardon and say, well, you know, they're just fill in the blank. Well, brethren, here's the problem. If we're not willing to judge a lifestyle as sinful, guess what? We're not going to be able to practice what the Bible teaches. If we're not willing to judge a lifestyle as sinful, how will we know when to practice church discipline? How will we know when to remove fellowship? Right? I mean, I want you to think about this. When is the last time, even if you've been in the church for a while, when is the last time that you knew of that a church practiced church discipline? When is the last time that that actively happened? Okay? And I'm talking about true church discipline, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, not the I don't like you church discipline, which is not scriptural. We'll deal with that, okay? But here's the idea. Tolerance is something that as God's people, we cannot embrace. That mindset of it's okay and I'm not going to be the one to throw the first stone is not something that the Bible allows us to embrace, right? Now, I'm going to admit to you that practicing church discipline is never something easy, and it's never something that should be done lightly, right? But here's the idea. The Bible, not our culture, must be our standard. We must be willing to submit to God's word and what it clearly teaches. And so the elders have asked me to speak on the subject of church discipline this morning. And I'll be honest with you. This is a short question with a big answer, okay? Or big question I'm going to try to give you a short answer to that big question. If I had my way, I would preach 5 different lessons over this subject to cover the different aspects. Each one of those points plus a few others would be its own lesson. I don't have that time frame. So I'm going to give you the flyby version. Okay, we're going to take an overview. That's why your outline has so many different points in it if you're looking in the bulletin. Also, I want you to notice down at the bottom, I'm going to have Tim post my sermon notes, the PDF of that, on the website so you can go back and review all of this, okay? Because we're going to be going kind of quick, and I want you to understand that what I'm saying comes from God's word. It's not my opinion. It's not Jonathan's 2 cents worth. I mean, there will be a few examples in there that might be mine, but the principles that I'm teaching are going to come straight from God's word. And so I want you to be able to go back and look at that. So Tim agreed to do that for me, so thank you, Tim, for doing that. Let's talk about the idea of what is church discipline. You know, if I'm going to do something, I want to know why I'm doing it. Okay, if you know anything about me, that's how it works. If you want me to do something, you better have a reason as to why I need to be doing that. Right? It drives my wife absolutely crazy sometimes. Hey, could you? Why? Well, because I need you to. I understood that part. You asked. Why? Right? We have those discussions frequently, you might say, at my house. Because I want to know not just what I need to do, but I want to know why you want me to do that. That's just kind of, I don't know, it's something wrong in my wiring, I guess. I don't know. It might be a guy thing because guys like to know the whys. Okay, if I turn the key, the engine starts. Why does that happen? What is that process? You know, that whole thing. Guys just, I think, are wired that way. Or maybe it's just me. I don't know, right? But here's the idea. Especially if this something that you want me to do is hard or might be painful, I really need to know why. Because if I'm going to do something that's hard for me to do, that's painful for me to do, I need to understand the why, because that serves as my motivation. And so when we talk about church discipline, that's where I want us to start. I want us to start with the idea of why do we do church discipline? What is the why behind this? I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start there. We're going to camp there for most of the morning, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew 18, our scripture we're reading this morning. But as we go through 1 Corinthians 5, I want you to see that the why of church discipline is fourfold, okay? Fourfold. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." All right, so first thing I want you to notice about this, the first purpose of church discipline is that it vindicates God's honor and his holiness publicly, right? He says, look, even the pagans don't do those people that don't believe in God are not going to tolerate what you're tolerating. And this is not something that we oftentimes think about with church discipline. We're focused on us, we're focused on the people, but really, it begins with God. And he says, God has to be holy. God's holiness has to be vindicated. You as his people need to lift up his holiness in a very public way. And that's kind of what the Corinthian church was not doing. That's why they're in trouble here. He says, you're tolerating this that not even the world tolerates, and you bragging about it, you ought to be mourning. You ought to be repenting. Because you're not upholding God's holiness. And so the first purpose of church discipline is God's holiness. And this is not a new thing. Go through the Old Testament. God has always, his holiness has always been a concern with his people. Right? He tells them in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. Peter brings that forward in 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us as God's people, you must be holy, for I am holy. Right? And that's one thing that we need to talk about. As a matter of fact, Peter goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2 to describe us as a holy priesthood. We have to be holy, and that word means to be set apart for a purpose. And we are to be set apart for a purpose, God's purpose. And here's what we need to understand. When we are God's people, when we are his church, God's name is bound up with us. We have tied ourselves to God. He has tied himself to us. That's what happens when we become a member of his body. And when his people live in a sinful lifestyle, while saying, I'm bound to God, that dishonors him. And the idea of church discipline is something that he has set up so that he can disassociate himself with somebody who wants to live in rebellion to him. And say, no, you're not one of mine anymore. So that's the first purpose. The second purpose we see when we keep going in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says, for though I'm absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I want you to see what the purpose of church discipline is. The first is to uphold God's honor publicly. The second purpose, as seen here, is to restore the one who's living in sin. That's the purpose. He says, look, deliver their flesh over for destruction so that their spirit might be saved. That's the motivation. We want to save their soul. We want them to come back to God. We want them to love God more. We want them to live a life that God lifts God up, just like we're striving to do. Right? And we need to understand the love that goes behind this. James chapter 5, beginning of verse 19 says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, that's what we're asking for. We're trying to bring them back to the truth. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see the same idea. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. You see, the idea behind all of these passages that deal with just discipline is the idea of seeking to restore the person who has chosen to live in sin. That's the motivation every time you see it. And that's something that I want us to understand. You know, some people feel like love is opposed to church discipline. Oh, if you really love them, you'll just love them in spite of their sin. No. That's not true. That's a worldly kind of love. A worldly kind of love says, oh, I'm going to make you happy now and not worry about what happens to you later. That's a worldly kind of love. A godly kind of love says, I need you to live this way according to his standards so that in the end you get to live forever, so that you get to be in heaven, so that you get to experience God's love and grace and mercy for eternity. That's what we're looking for. Here's something that I want to point out to you. The goal of church discipline is never vindictive. And I don't use absolutes very often, but hear me. The goal of church discipline is never vindictive. If it is, you're the one in the wrong. And so I want you to understand how this is supposed to work. We're not trying to punish people. We're not here to push people out of the church or anything like that. We're here to restore the wanderer back to God and to a right relationship with Him. That's the purpose of church discipline. The third purpose, keep going in verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is giving an illustration here as he's writing to the church. He says, like, look, if you put just a little bit of yeast in the dough, what's going to happen? Just a little bit makes the whole lump rise, right? You don't put a whole lot of yeast in something, okay? Not unless you want to just make it go horrible bad, okay? And I don't bake that often, but even I know that, right? And here's the idea. Paul's saying, look, the whole church needed to purge out this sinning man because that sin would spread. Okay? Think about this in the family context. You and your children, that whole idea, or your grandchildren, whichever situation you're in, right? If a parent does not discipline a defiant child, the oldest, let's say it's the oldest. If the parent does not discipline the older, defiant child, what is going to happen with the younger children? They're going to learn, hey, that behavior is okay. If sister or brother can do it, so can I. If they don't have to listen, why do I? Right? That's what happens. You see this, right? Because, and you know you're doing discipline effectively, right? When your older children look at your younger children and say, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Don't do that. I can promise you what's going to happen is not good. Right? It works both ways. And that's kind of the idea of what Paul is saying here. You know, we need to make sure that we act in church discipline so that the sin does not spread. In the local church, God has given the authority of overseeing that local body to the elders. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And part of their responsibility is to uphold God's standards. Right? That's part of what they're here to do. So that they can keep the church pure doctrinally and morally. That's what their job is. And they do this in a loving way, acting as shepherds of the souls of those people in that church building. Those people that come and assemble together that are a part of that body, they're shepherding their souls. And we need to learn that. You see, here's the idea. Sin should cause us to mourn, not be tolerant. I'm of the opinion that God honestly would rather have a church be pure and small than big and tolerant of sin. And if you don't believe me, go read Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Okay, read those chapters. It'll clear that up for you. The fourth purpose, moving on, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have no need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The last purpose is that this displays God's holiness to the world, right? I want you to notice a few things. The church discipline draws this line that says, here's God's standard, here's the world's standard, we're going to go with God. That's what it does. That's what it's meant to do. I mean, remember what city we're talking about. We're talking about the city of Corinth, who historically is famous, or I guess more infamous, for sexual promiscuity. They had all kinds of stuff that went on in that city. And what Paul writes is this sin goes beyond even what they practice. This is not okay. This is not something that should be even thought of in the church. But it not only was it thought of, it was actually practiced, and nobody cared. They were arrogant about letting this thing happen. And I'll be honest with you, just as kind of a side note, I believe the woman here was probably a non-believer. Otherwise, Paul would have said, discipline her too. But he didn't. So I'm thinking the man is the husband is the member here. Paul says, you can't tolerate that. You have to draw a line between God's standards and the world's standards. You have to uphold that line. Because here's the simple truth. If we don't uphold that line, how long do you think it's going to take before the church looks just like the world? If the salt loses its saltiness, what? Throw it out. What good is it? That's something I want us to think about. And I hope you understand now the purpose of church discipline. It's fourfold, right? We are going to uphold God's honor and holiness. We're going to convey biblical love, seeking to restore the center. We're going to restore and reserve the purity of the church. And then the fourth one, again, was we're going to draw God's standards of holiness and hold to that. Now, that's the why. Let's talk about the when. When do we discipline? You know, I don't know. One of the other things that is about peculiar about me, maybe, is if I'm going to do something, I don't only want to know the why, I want to know the when. You know, is there a deadline that I have to meet? Is there a certain order that this goes in so that it works? And so, you know, that whole thing, if you've ever put together a kid's gift, those instructions are horrible, by the way. Women, if you have never tried to do that, thank your husbands, okay? Because if you have ever been up at Christmas Eve night banging your head on the wall, you're missing out on a wonderful experience, let me tell you, right? Because those don't tell us how very well. And sometimes I think we're in the same boat with church discipline. We might understand why, but we also need to know the when. When does this happen, right? I want us to notice a few things about this. First of all, the person must be a professing believer, right? Paul had written a previous letter, which we don't have, which he says there, and not to associate with immoral people. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. But now he clarifies, I didn't mean those people that were of the world, because then you wouldn't need to go out into the world at all. I'm talking about the people who calls themselves a brother, those people who live in sin, that's who I'm talking about. Okay? And so our first step in determining when to exercise church discipline should be make sure that someone is a child of God. Are they professing the name of Christ and living this way? That's the first step of when. The second is that the person must associate. Discipline will be ineffective. And so this has to be somebody that you have a relationship with that's a part of the body of Christ, right? You know, I have been a part of churches and seen churches that, you know, Brother so-and-so hadn't been here in 2 or 3 years. We might ought to write him a letter of disfellowship. I got news for you. Brother so-and-so done removed his fellowship a long time ago. That's why he ain't been around. That's what fellowship is. And when they don't come around, they've removed their fellowship. Okay? If they haven't been there for 2 or 3 years, there's no need to send a letter because the disfellowshipment has already happened. It just happened from their end, not yours. And so we need to recognize that it deals with relationships. The next thing is that person must be knowingly disobedient. Knowingly disobedient. You know, here's what I want you to understand about this. We shouldn't discipline somebody for spiritual immaturity. That's not okay. Spiritually immature people are going to act spiritually immature. Okay, that's just the way it goes. At one point in time when you were new with your relationship with Christ, you acted spiritually immature. You did? I don't care if you like that or not, you did. Everybody does. And that's not a reason for church discipline. That's a reason for coming alongside, helping them grow, stepping up beside them. But that's not discipline. Sometimes they just don't know. People are ignorant of what God says about that. But we're talking about somebody that has known. And what he's saying is, look, you know, this is a kind that's not even tolerated in the world. You should know that this is not okay. You do know. And yet, you're allowing this to take place. See, I want us to understand, he's trying to clarify them and let them know. Okay, he's trying to let them know what's going on. All right. We need to use discernment in this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You see, we need to use discernment. Is this a knowing thing or is this an ignorance thing? Is this a defiant thing or is this an immaturity kind of thing? We need to use discernment. We need to be careful, right? And let me give an analogy. Okay, Jathan is my youngest. When he acts his age, I don't need to discipline him for acting his age.
I don't. I might not like it. I might say, here's a better behavior to consider. You know, I might say, please don't. But that he's being a boy. Fine. But when I say, here's the rule, and here's what God says about this, and he does it anyway, now we're in a totally different boat. Now discipline will come. And discipline is appropriate. So that's something to think about. Okay? Let's see. What is the difference? Here's the difference, right? When they say, I have the right to do what I please and it doesn't matter, they're being defiant. And that's a heart condition. That's what needs to be disciplined. And that's what I want us to understand from that. The last thing I want us to understand is that people need to be defiant of clear commands of Scripture, right? I don't think you should exercise church discipline on somebody for which the Bible has no clear commands. Okay, I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think the Bible would support that. The second thing about that is that church discipline is not limited to select sins. I want you to think about this. Paul says, I am writing to you not to associate with anybody who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. This is not an exhaustive list. He's giving examples. He's saying, look, understand this. If they're living in sin, whatever the sin, that's not okay. And let me tell you, church, we need to be careful on this one because there are certain sins we put on the no-no list and then there's those other sins we put on the we're going to ignore list. That's not what God says do. God says don't live certain ways, live certain ways. Those are the categories. There's not a middle category that we can create on our own. That's not what God wants. Matter of fact, when you look through Scripture, it contains many different lists of many different kinds of sins. And there's tons and tons. I'm not going to go over them all, but I want to just sum them up for you. First of all, there's violations of God's moral commands. God says, live this way, not this way. Don't do these things. There's that. There's unresolved relational sins. We're talking gossip, slander, anger, abusive speech, those kinds of things. God says, don't do that. If somebody's got that going on, that's a sin that needs to be handled. There's divisiveness in the church. If you are causing division in the church body, God says, stop. It is not okay. Don't do it. That needs to be handled. False teaching needs to be handled. Disorderly conduct, a refusal to work. Well, that's not really my thing. I don't really have a thing. I'm sorry, God says you do. He gave you a gift. He expects you to use it. You have a thing. Those are all things that God wants addressed, all of these sins. It's not a we'll pick this one and ignore that one kind of a situation. And so that I want us to understand that those are things that we need to win to discipline. Now let's talk about how. How we discipline, right? When we're dealing with how, the best place to go is Matthew 18. And like I said, this is just an overview, so please take this as an understanding of just the basic flyby here. But how do we discipline? Jesus gives us some pretty clear steps in this passage. Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 15, that Andrew read for us. It reads this way, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Notice what the goal is, first of all. If they listen, you have gained your brother. That's the purpose in going, okay? So I just want to put that out there. Now, Jesus says, if you have knowledge of your brother's sin, then you, not the shepherds, not the minister, not the 15 people you called to pray for them, need to go talk to them. You need to go talk to them. And by the way, if you have knowledge of somebody's sin, that does not mean you call 15 people to have them pray. You might need some counsel before you go. I acknowledge that. That's fair. Talk to one, two people at most. Get some counsel and go deal with the situation. Because when you call 15 different people to pray for them, that's called gossip. And if you say, well, I needed that many different opinions, pick some better opinions. Pick some better counsel. Jesus says, if somebody's sinning, you have the obligation. If they sinned against you, you have the obligation to go directly to them. That's what he says. It's not up to us to change that. Now, the next thing he says, well, let me, before I leave this, I want to hit back that you have gained your brother part. When we go, we don't go to, quote unquote, set them straight. Because when you go to set somebody straight, you're more worried about you than you are about them. My opinion, my feelings, my thoughts matter more than yours. And that is not the case. This word, show him his fault, that's translated that way, that word that means that, it is a legal term. It's talking about court of law, like evidence-based. Not emotions and feelings and opinion-based. It's evidence. Here's what God's word says. Here's what your life looks like. These two things don't add up. That's what we're talking about, that kind of an approach. And so we need to check our motives. If we're going to them to prove, quote-unquote, that they're wrong, we're wrong. Because we need to make sure our own heart is right first. You know, Jesus talked about this Matthew chapter 7, that whole take the log out of your eye so you can see to take the speck out of theirs. We need to make sure our heart is right with God. Because we're not exempt from temptation and sin either. We're not exempt from those things. And so we need to look to ourselves during this process, like he said in Galatians 6:1, that we go with the objective of restoring the brother or sister. Right? Here's something for you to think about in regards to this passage. The best discipline is the discipline you never knew about. Because it never went any further than a brother and a sister that talked to each other. The best church discipline is the discipline you'll never know about. I want you to keep that in mind because I believe it's true. If that doesn't work, because sometimes it won't, he goes on, he says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. Now, these may be other people who know about the problems that are going on. I think that's probably the best church situation. Or maybe if there's nobody else, maybe it's some church leaders, people that can, you know, guide and counsel from the Word of God. The point is to strengthen and the idea in their mind that this is a serious thing. That this is not something that they can blow off. This is about their eternal salvation. That's the point of this, of bringing people along with you. And again, the goal ultimately is to restore the sinner to repentance. That's our goal. Sometimes, though, even that doesn't work. And he says, if that doesn't work, then we're going to take it a step further. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I want to point out just a couple things. First of all, I believe before an announcement is made to the church, there should be an effort made, obviously, by this passage to contact the sinner and warn them that this is going to become public knowledge. It's not a surprise. We're trying. We're loving you. If you're not going to listen to us, we're going to have to take it to the church. Because apparently my relationship with you isn't strong enough. Maybe somebody else's is. Maybe somebody else's love for you will pull you back. Right? And then the second part of that is this. If the sin has been made public, church, we have to recognize that how we relate to that person should change. Right? Here's what I mean by that. We're not going to fellowship with them in that buddy-buddy, hey, how are you, good to see you, woo-hoo kind of way. Because they're not in that place with God. Their soul's in jeopardy. And if their relationship with God is in jeopardy and in danger, then we need to act in accordance with that. And it's not a fun thing for somebody's soul to be in danger. We have to act like we care about their soul. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, not even to eat with such a one. He tells the Thessalonian church not to associate with such a one. But then he adds in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, what we're doing here is all of the contact is not forbidden. Okay, that's not what we're saying. But we're at that point where we don't relate as a friend-on-friend kind of thing. The contact that we have must communicate this idea of, listen, I care about you. I love you. I want you to be right with God. Please come back. Please come back. That's what our interactions with them should convey every time. And if it doesn't, I mean, if we're not removing that friendship from them, what are we doing? We're not changing anything. What motivation do they have to repent? None. And that's why church discipline fails. This is the other side of it. We don't act according to what the Scripture teaches. And then finally, he says there, if that doesn't work, you treat them as a tax gatherer. And that's something I want you to understand what this means, okay? Treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector meant you have nothing to do with them. The Jews at this time had nothing to do with the Gentiles or the tax collectors. They were not a part of any kind of circle unless they absolutely had to, okay? No, I mean, think about it this way. How many of you people actually like the IRS? You do what you have to do only, right? And that's kind of what he's saying here. All limitations, all interactions are cut off. Where if you're a checker at a grocery store and I have to go through your line, fine. But we're not going to chit-chat. I'm not going to ask how your life is going because I already know. I'm going to ask you if you're ready to repent. I'm going to talk to you about God and about the love of the church. That's what I'm going to do. And notice what he says about this. He says this is something to be practiced by the whole congregation. Sometimes people get confused by this language. But he says, you know what? What you bound in heaven and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven and loosed on earth. So he's saying, look, what you bind as God's people should be according to God's standards. Okay, whatever you bind on earth, God has bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth, God has loosed in heaven. Okay, we're not going to bind in this church. We shouldn't bind where God hasn't bound. And we shouldn't loose and allow things that God has not allowed. We should come together on the authority of His Word and say, this is what God says, this is how we're going to live. And that's all there is to it. Now, I want to just kind of throw this out there. He says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Listen, I've heard that verse misused and abused so many times. That's not talking about worship. It doesn't mean when you're out in the deer woods in a tree stand with your buddies or out at the lake having fun that you can say, well, God's with us. That's not what this says. This says, in context, when somebody is unrepentant of sin and the church says, we can't be a part of you and you can't be a part of us, then God supports that. That's really what this verse means. It's a whole lot different than what people want to use it as. The weight of this verse should not be lightly used and abused. All right. The last thing that I want to point out is this. What happens if they do repent? Because it's not all doom and gloom. Here's the idea. Church discipline is meant to bring people back to God. What happens if that does? If there is public, genuine repentance and public restoration, that's what happens. If they repent, we restore them to the fellowship of the church. They get to come back. All those things that we took away, all those friendships, those relationships should come back in floods. Because they're back with God. They're part of the family again. They've come back from sin. That's something that the angels rejoice over. We should be the same. We should rejoice over those things. Our hearts should be overflowing with happiness and joy that we have a brother or a sister back from the devil. Sometimes that will happen. Sometimes it won't. Sometimes people will love their sin more than they love Christ. I want you to understand that. Not every time does this work. Sometimes people will say, oh, if you're going to act that way, I'm just going to go find a different church that accepts me just the way I am. And I can stay in my sin. Sometimes people do that. But sometimes, when we're doing things right, people come back to God. And they come back to the church. And we should love them all the more for that. Now, I don't want to pretend to stand up here and give the impression that we're all perfect. Because let me tell you, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I love you all, but you're not perfect. So I don't want to give that impression. The church is not some kind of fellowship of sinless people. No, that's not what we are. If we're honest with ourselves, we are a fellowship of forgiven sinners who, by God's grace, are pursuing a life of holiness in obedience to Jesus. That's what we are. And as a result of that, I want to encourage us not to be careful not to fall into sin, right? That spiritual pride, I'm better than them, that kind of attitude is not okay. Instead, we need to remember that when somebody, a part of this body, has lost a sinful lifestyle, we should mourn. Our heart should be rended. We should be cut to the heart. A part of our body has been taken away. And we need to recognize this as well. Church discipline is a part of discipleship. As we teach people what it is to follow Christ, this is part of what it is, to be a part of His body. Healthy discipline by the church is helping people become more like Christ. That's our goal, right? As you know the areas of sin in somebody's lives, you come beside them and you help them confront that so that they can overcome that sin and live a full, more full life for Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And if we're doing this right, if we have a congregation that says we're going to practice church discipline biblically, we have a culture where we understand the idea that it's not done to be vindictive, it's not done in anger, it's not done to cause pain, but it's done to restore people. If we have that kind of a mindset, brother, I want to tell you something. I think we would lose less people to the world. And so today, I just want to close by offering people an opportunity to make things right with the Lord. Are you here this morning living in sin? Are you here this morning with a sin in your life maybe that other people don't know about? Because let's be honest, we all have those. I want to encourage you to make that right. Repent. Let God and His people come along beside you so that you can be coming back to Him and having that right relationship with Him. Are you here this morning and you realize maybe you've had the wrong attitude about how you approach your brother or sister? That maybe your heart has been hard, that you have had that attitude of, I'm better than you, look at me, at least I don't do that, any of those kinds of things. Have you had that attitude? Because let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you've gone to a brother or sister in that kind of attitude, you need to repent. It's not okay. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to bring back a soul to Jesus. Are you here this morning and you don't know who Jesus is? You've never known Him. You've never confessed your sins. You've never experienced what a joy it is to be a part of His body. If you're in that position, I want to encourage you. Let us help you. Let us teach you about our wonderful Savior and about this wonderful body of Christ right here. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing.